After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp, and his clothes torn, and dirt was on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gibeah, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And he looked behind him, he saw me, and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for all the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be upon your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Remember, we concluded 1 Samuel considering the death of Saul. The Philistines had mounted a great offensive intended to utterly destroy and wipe out Israel, which in turn killed off much of Israel's army, including King Saul and his sons, particularly his son Jonathan. And the author details for us the final moments of Saul's life on the battlefield. Seeing the Philistines closing in, he knew what that meant. You see, Saul had been severely injured by the archers of Philistia, so he was unable to escape. And in order to keep from being captured and then tortured by his enemies, he orders his armor bearer to take his sword and thrust it through him to kill him. Instead, the armor bearer, like David, feared the consequences of striking the Lord's anointed, so he refused the order. And then Saul takes his sword, and you remember he commits suicide by falling on his sword on the battlefield. The Philistines came the next day and find the dead king's body along with the corpses of his sons. Then they sever Saul's head from the corpse and then strip it of its armor. They then take Saul's head and put it on display in their temple of Dagon. They take his armor to the temple of Ashtaroth. All of these were to be symbols of boasting. And placing these things in their pagan temples declared that the Philistine gods were victorious over Israel's God. To further boast, they then took the corpses of Saul's sons and Saul's headless corpse to the wall of Bethshan and nailed them up, putting them on display. So in these situations or these episodes, Israel is greatly shunned. Her leadership is dead, and most of her land has been vacated. Meanwhile, David and his men had been fighting a battle against a raiding party of Amalekites. This pagan tribe had raided Ziklag, while David and his 600 men were standing before Achish, getting out of the pickle they'd got themselves in by becoming the bodyguard of Achish and and aligning themselves with this Philistine leader. But thanks to the hand of the sovereign God, or the intervention of God, David and his men would be too much for the rest of the Philistine leaders to stomach because of their Israelite heritage. So they are sent back to Ziklag, where then Philistia would wage war upon Saul and the rest of Israel. Upon David's return to Ziklag, he found what this Amalekite raiding party had done. They had burned the city and taken off the women and the children to be sold into slavery. Again, thanks to the sovereign intervention of God, David and his men, while wanting to seek out this raiding party, find an abandoned Egyptian slave of an Amalekite man. And they were able to question this man, promising his protection, and found out the whereabouts of this Amalekite party. And David and his men came upon this raiding party, and they utterly destroyed them, taking back everything they had lost, including David's two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. Also, there were extra spoils taken, and they were given to David. And when David returns to Ziklag, he goes about the surrounding region of Judah, giving away generously these spoils in gratitude for Judah's helping of these men and so forth. So this brings us up to the context and the events here in 2 Samuel, our new book, actually the second part of one book, these records of Samuel, completing 1 Samuel, now 2 Samuel. Bringing us up to speed now, David knew of the war that was taking place between Saul and the Philistines, but he did not know the outcome. He wanted to know how Israel was faring, but no word had been sent. But now a word comes. However, the word that comes to him is an interesting fashion. There's something strange about this messenger. There's also something very strange about his message. And as we look at this, we're going to learn some things about the faith. Looking at verses 1 through 10, we find a very troubling report. This man had traveled from Mount Gilboa to Ziklag. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, this was over 80 miles this man had traveled to find David. And after making this very long journey, this nameless, what we know of to be an Amalekite, shows the appearance of a man who had been in mourning, grieving. His clothes had been torn, and dirt was on his head. Expressions in the Israelite culture and various ancient cultures of grieving over loss, death of loved ones, and so forth. He had been lamenting, supposedly, or giving the appearance of doing so. If it was from an Israelite, we would perhaps relate with this. But this was from the rotten Amalekites. A man who would not have any love for the Hebrew God or His Word, but yet he's been grieving in like fashion. Now we remember we've just finished 1 Samuel, where David had destroyed the Amalekite raiders who burned Ziklag and carried off the women and the children. This messenger was from the very tribe that had just fallen to David's sword. It's kind of an irony of ironies. He comes with a message that would actually seem to serve David's interests. It's also to be noted that such a message came from the very tribe that Saul was ordered by God to utterly annihilate in holy war, to destroy every living thing, including burning every possession that they had, the Amalekites. However, Saul failed to do so. And because of his failure, remember, it was this that caused Saul to be rejected by God. So a member from the very tribe Saul was to destroy brings a message of his death to the future king of Israel. This is interesting. The report of this man tells that he had escaped from the battlefield at Mount Gilboa after having witnessed Israel's defeat, and particularly the deaths of Saul and his sons. And so questions immediately surface. David asks, how did you know that these men, particularly Saul, Jonathan, were dead? And the Amalekite's explanation was that he happened to be on the battlefield and came upon Saul at the point to where the chariots and horsemen were closing in to finish him off. But before they got there, Saul saw this Amalekite man and asked him to finish him off. Now, David must have smelled a rat at this point, for he then interjected a question as to who his informant was. And at this point, David discovers that this man was an Amalekite, a fact that could only have confirmed his suspicion that all was not quite as it seemed. Yes, why must this be so? Simply because David knew Saul. The Israelite army, he knew the nature of battle and the customs of battle. Young Amalekites did not serve in Israelite armies. Kings did not stand about alone on battlefields ready to enlist the aid of wandering Amalekites who happened to be there. Even allowing that strange things can happen in the heat of battle, David would have been gripped by the improbability of this story. An Amalekite on the battlefield of warring Israelites and Philistines, coming upon an abandoned king, and ask to finish him off? Unlikely in the ancient customs of warfare. But the Amalekite would continue. Saul had asked him to kill him, and this Amalekite messenger said that he obliged, pausing only to remove the crown and armlet, this royal insignia of the king, to bring it to David. And the reader should immediately see this as somewhat deceptive, because it does not agree, remember, with the author's report in 1 Samuel 31 of what happened to Saul on the battlefield. Now, some authors, liberal authors, will accept the Amalekite's report as accurate and simply state that the reason the two accounts are not consistent, well, it is actually an acceptable discrepancy, like they would point out what they believe to be discrepancies in the rest of Scripture. That Scripture has discrepancies. It overall can be trusted, but know that it does have some errors and discrepancies within it. And such a position is greatly problematic, not just in our interpretation of these events, but what consequences such a view would have on the interpretation of the totality of Scripture, all of Scripture. Our view is, and the right view is, that Scripture can be trusted from beginning to end. It is absolute truth, inerrant and infallible in its reports. So what do we do with the reconciliation of these two differing accounts? Well, we should see that the reconciliation of these two reports, bringing them together in harmony, is understood in seeing the motive behind the Amalekite's report. It seems very likely that he, in fact, was on the battle scene, because too much of this report is like what we read in 1 Samuel 31, he would have had to have been an eyewitness. So much of it agrees. Plus, he has stripped off the royal insignia of Saul. How on earth would he get that? He would not have been able to purchase or snatch this royal insignia away from an Israelite or even a Philistine because of what these articles represented to either side. In order for him to be in possession of these articles, he would have had to have snatched them from Saul's body himself. With much of his report agreeing with the biblical author's account in 1 Samuel 31 and having these royal articles, it is highly probable that he was in fact at the battle scene. The major fabrication or difference occurs when he tells that he was the one ordered to execute Saul rather than Saul's armor bearer. We know from the author that the armor bearer refused in obedience to the hands-off policy concerning the king. Touch not my anointed. Even David had such a high regard that when he had the opportunity, the golden opportunity, to strike the king down on two different occasions, he refused to do so because having such a high regard of this royal policy, this hands-off policy in Israel. The armor bearer refused it because of the hands-off policy. But this Amalekite just so happened to be passing by, and he was eyed, according to his report, by the king in these last moments and was asked to execute the king before these Philistine captors could take him off and torture him. The Amalekite agreed. And the improbability of this report should have seemed obvious and likely was to David, though some would argue. One commentator, Dale Davis, he writes this, quote, "There is a suspicious hole in the Amalekite story. It is not likely that Saul would have been so isolated in the thick of battle with no armor bearer or royal contingent at his side, that he had to depend on an Amalekite who accidentally came by to administer Saul's death. Yet if this Amalekite wanted a reward from David, he almost had to story a little bit. He could say he slithered around like a coward, or how could he say that he slithered around like a coward, waiting for Saul to fall so that when the way was clear, he could pounce on the royal insignia. Certainly he had to explain how he obtained the crown and armband, but how much more gallant it sounded if in the thick of battle he kindly and coolly assisted Saul in death with dignity, a far more rewardable scenario." End quote. So the difference between the two accounts exposes for us, or helps expose, the actual motive of this Amalekite messenger. The Amalekite would fabricate this story, travel over 80 miles to David to tell him of what had happened, because this Amalekite was a deceitful opportunist. He saw benefit operating by greed. The biblical author in 1 Samuel 31 laid down the facts, while the Amalekite cooked up a deceitful scheme motivated by greed. Now, we're going to discuss this further in a moment, but the Amalekite's sin will find him out. Moving on with the text, we see David's response. No doubt the Amalekite expected David to rejoice that Saul was gone forever. His arch nemesis, he's dead. The Amalekite obviously knew of the antagonism or the opposition Saul had for David. But what is interesting, when the Amalekite tells David what had happened, the Amalekite gets a very different response than perhaps what he expected. David's response was not to celebrate or be relieved. But notice, David's response was to mourn. David did what it looked like the Amalekite had been doing. David tore his clothes along with the men and grieved all day long over the death of Saul in Israel. Here's what the situation looked like to the Amalekite, or should have looked like to the Amalekite. David now had a clear path to the throne. It seemed that the Amalekite knew what everyone else knew, that David would now be king. And now the opportune time had finally come. The opportunistic Amalekite would be the first to tell David the good news. But here's the kicker. From David's perspective, this was not good news. In the words of Gordon Kitty, quote, "The political advantage now gained by David from Mount Gilboa would not at all diminish his sorrow." The Amalekite was accustomed from his own experience and culture, much like what you and I see today, that people are inclined to gloat over the fall of their worst enemy. And this would not be so for David. And we must note that this was no mere outward expression of mourning. That David was hiding behind the facade, the outward expression of lament and grief, while internally he was celebrating and loving what had happened. This was a genuine response that flowed from David's heart. His response was to mourn and lament, and as we will read in the succeeding verses, to enshrine his sorrow forever in Scripture in a most remarkable and generous spirit-inspired eulogy. The reason for this? D.F. Payne writes, quote, "David was not Saul's enemy. Not even," and I love this, he says, not even in his private thoughts. End quote. You know how you and I, or perhaps others, hypocritically look and speak as if we take no pleasure in another person's fall. However, secretly in our own thoughts, we relish over their misery. It's not David. This is a godly heart on display. The Amalekites assumed that David's ways were like his ways. And this was a huge miscalculation. There was no satisfaction or relief in David's heart over Saul's death. However much Saul was an enemy in his actions towards David, David was under no obligation to think or act with enmity towards Saul. It is a measure of the genuine godliness David had, that he would grieve over Saul's attitude towards him and never once raise his hand against Saul. David was truly disturbed over Saul's death, the death of his sons and his fighting men. David reflects the heart of God here. Think of this. Scripture says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord Jesus would not take pleasure in the hardening of hearts and resistance to the gospel. Remember, the Lord Jesus mourned over Jerusalem's rejection. Matthew 23:37. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." End quote. And remember, Jesus from the cross would plead for mercy for people's unbelieving actions. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." David here grieves, laments, agonizes over what has happened. We should also note that David's grief was over the condition of Saul, over the condition of Israel. David provides for us an example of a kingdom principle that should control our life in the kingdom. This was very convicting. I don't know about you, but very convicting to me. And not that I'm a super spiritual person, but this hit me squarely between the eyes. Right between the eyes. We have an obligation to mourn over the unbelief, apostasy, and coldness that we see going on so often in the visible church. Instead, I so often make pronouncements, perhaps secretly raising my fist and saying how awful the church has become. Perhaps gloating over thinking that I, because I have everything right doctrinally or in everything else, that I could just simply make pronouncements and with a vengeful eye or a bad attitude towards the visible church, gloat over their failure. One commentator writes, quote, "It is not difficult for us to observe, analyze, or critique the apathy over faithful doctrine, the flirtations with paganism, and the infatuation with a politically correct moral social agenda which infects the body of the institutional church." The danger in all of this, of course, is that it is so easy to take on a haughtiness and arrogance rather than be driven to mourning and grieve and pray and sorrow over the condition of much of the modern church. Our current conditions call more for intercession rather than pronouncements. End quote. Today, in many churches, the Bible is either shelved or mishandled. Biblical illiteracy abounds. Preaching is short and shallow. And God's people are anathematized. They are being lulled to a spiritual coma. Their defenses are weakened and the enemy is preying around, slaughtering God's people. Many are being overcome. And you know what? This should be heartbreaking. We should never grow cold, callous, and indifferent to such a situation. It should grieve the many. Grieve us that the many are being swept away by the enemy's deception. And David is grieving over the condition of Saul and Israel. But as we come to the last section of this text, the major point is driven home. Once the mourning of David and his men was over, David then turns to this Amalekite messenger who no doubt at this time felt that he had a reward coming his way. "I brought the message. Saul, David's arch nemesis, is dead. Everyone knows that David's going to be king. I'm going to be the first to tell him the throne is vacated. You're next. David will be pleased. I'll get a reward." David and his men end their mourning. David turns back to the Amalekite and he asks two questions. The first, David asked the Amalekite from where he had come. "Who are you?" And the young man claimed to be the son, and this is significant, don't miss this, if you've been asleep thus far, wake up. The young man claimed to be the son of an alien, your text may translate it. The son of a sojourner. It comes from a Hebrew word that means much more than someone being from another nation. It means, your text may render it this way, he was a resident alien. That's what that Hebrew term means. Most translations render it sojourner. That's what it means. A resident alien. The term refers to a non-Israelite who lived more or less permanently in Israel. You don't get that from a passive reading, but that's what it means. And that has huge implications on what David would ask next. Because being a resident alien meant that he enjoyed certain rights and privileges. You see, Israel had lived as resident aliens in Egypt. They were familiar with this custom, and they had adopted such customs in their nation. Resident aliens did not enjoy all privileges of an Israelite citizen, but they were entitled to much, such as justice under the law, and they were also subject to the law's penalties. As a resident alien under Saul, it may have been, though unlikely, that he was perhaps enlisted into the army, which possibly explains his presence at the battle site. A resident alien. Don't put these texts together as if this man was part of the previous Amalekite raiding party who perhaps escaped David's sword and somehow was meandering around and got back. This man, all along the while, had been under perhaps Saul's authority. Perhaps previously when Saul failed to destroy all the Amalekites in the situation with King Agag, Samuel comes and tells him how he's been rejected. Somehow, previously, far beyond the context or the chronology of these two passages, this Amalekite man, some think, had come into the Israelite culture and become a sojourner. That's what the text means, a resident alien. If that were to be so, which we believe it to be so because of the next question, this man understood the cultural policy of not striking out against God's anointed. The hands-off policy towards the king. Notice David's second question. Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Being a resident alien, he would have known this. David knew that he should have known this. And David asked this question. Why were you not afraid? Perhaps David begins to smell the rat. A resident alien should have been reluctant to do such a thing. Again, Dale Davis writes, quote, "The sanctity of the Lord's anointed king had the status of dogma for David. This sacred respect for David in his official capacity was the principle that controlled David in 1 Samuel 24 and 26 and kept him from regarding temptation as opportunity. The Amalekite had assumed that no scruples would stop David from seizing the kingship. David assumed that such fear of the Lord should have stopped the Amalekite from destroying Saul, the king. So David asked, why were you not afraid? Why did you immediately oblige to finish off Saul? David's question expresses a principle that should reflect or direct all kingdom ethics and behavior. There is in kingdom living such a thing as a healthy, saving fear. A fear that preserves, a godly fear that should control us. We call it reverential fear in the church. If being a resident alien, he would have been expected to be restrained by such a reverential fear of the Hebrew, for the Hebrew God. There was once a Polish prince who always carried a picture of his father next to his heart. At certain times, he used to take it out, look at it and say, "Let me do nothing unbecoming of so excellent a father." End quote. That is the way all kingdom servants should live. Controlled by fear, grounded in love for our Heavenly Father. David expected a resident alien to be knowledgeable of this hands-off policy and should have been restrained from doing such on the battlefield. Just like the armor bearer. Just like David. But he readily kills off the king. And so David then called out to one of his young soldiers and ordered him to immediately execute this young Amalekite messenger. The text tells us that David executed him for his testimony to killing Saul, lifting his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, it is questionable as to whether David believed this man's report or not. There would have been obvious suspicions to a Hebrew soldier of this man's report or to this man's report. But whether or not David believed him, David's high regard for God's expectation when it came to the hands-off policy for the Lord's anointed brought David to execute this Amalekite messenger. However, as a reader, we should certainly know what David may not have known for sure. We already know, based on the report we read in 1 Samuel 31, that this Amalekite is lying. And for his deception, we should conclude here that his sin has found him out. This man is attempting to take advantage of the Lord's people by bringing a false report. And for his deception, we can conclude that his sin has found him out. The Lord is bringing down his justice upon this lying opportunist who was taking advantage of God's people. The Amalekite thought he could secretly conspire and receive a great reward. However, as one author put it, quote, "The Amalekite became an example to all who think that wrongdoing can pay when God's king reigns." Those who entertain the thought fail to reckon with the character of God's king. This young man made a terrible miscalculation about David. He disastrously misunderstood the kingdom of God. Think of God's true king, the Lord Jesus. Think of God's true king as people, even in the church, will trifle with God's justice. The judgment of God will find such people just as it found this Amalekite. On the first page of another biblical book, we run straight into the God who exposes us, who delights in truth in the inward parts. David would write, "O Lord, you delight in truth in my inward parts. You are the God who sets our secret sins in the light of your presence," David would write. And this would certainly not be the last episode. There would be and will be Amalekites throughout history, and especially in the church. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts chapter 5? They would feel the need to boost their self-esteem within the Jerusalem church, and for it they would end up in twin graves. Even if we could fool kings and churches, Jesus has taught that no one will escape the disclosure coming on judgment day. Hear the words of Jesus, Luke 12, verse 2. "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops." Judgment is coming, full disclosure. Yet people often find themselves entertaining this absurd notion that if we can dupe men, we can elude heaven's gaze. There was once a Scottish boy who thought this way. An unresolved secret crime had occurred in this small town, and the boy had entered a garden where he stripped all the plum trees. Several months had gone by, yet the culprit was unknown. Then came a Sunday when there was a children's service at the church, and Pastor John Kennedy was preaching. He spoke from Psalm 11, verse 4, of the one, quote, "whose eyes behold and eyelids try the children of men," end quote. Then he came to his dramatic conclusion. "The boy," he said, "is with us this evening who stole the plums. I shall not look in the direction of his seat lest I betray him, but I know him. I saw him from my study window, saw when he leaped the fence, filled his pockets, saw the breathless race home. He thought no one saw him, but I saw the hole and God saw it." The same principle holds true for us as it holds true for Scottish boys and Amalekite messengers. In the Lord's kingdom, we have to deal with the God who sees, the God who exposes, the God who judges. We must not think that an episode in Ziklag as an unconnected fragment in the accidents of history. Rather, what you see in 2 Samuel 1 in the Amalekites' case is a preview of what will be true for all on the last day. Romans 2 verse 16, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. The Lord Jesus is authorized to judge the secrets of men, and His day is coming. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we must give an account. He writes that everyone is laid bare. I've said this often, but I love the graphic imagery in this book. The author of Hebrews perhaps had a priestly background. He was very familiar with priestly sacrifice. And the word laid bare comes from a Hebrew custom where the high priest would take the sacrificial animal as he tied its feet or its legs together. He would lay the animal on the altar, grab it by the mouth to expose its neck. Thus the jugular was made ready for the plunging of the knife, laid bare, helpless, vulnerable. And the author of Hebrews uses this graphic picture of every one of us at the judgment seat of God, that we will be rendered helpless, vulnerable, laid bare before the sovereign eye of God, as His penetrating gaze sheds light upon the dark secrets of our hearts and actions in a past life. No creature is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes. So He is the one to whom we must give an account. Paul writes in Romans 14:11-12, for as it is written, the Lord says, as I live, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So that each of us will give an account of himself to God. We live in a society where deception is pandemic. Not just in the unbelieving world, how it occurs in the walls of the church. No fear of God before our eyes. No reverential fear. The sign of unbelief is to live in such deception, thinking that we can elude man's eye, we can elude heaven's gaze. But know this, God is watching. And to him we must give an account. This Amalekite had conspired. Being a resident alien, he should have known the word of the God of the Hebrews. That he takes note. That he is watching. Judgment is coming. As we give an account to God, let us flee to Christ. Let's be honest before him and honest before men. We have the heart of David. Though David in his life was previously deceptive, but ultimately his heart was governed by a fear of the Lord, a desire to honor and obey. May we have this kind of heart and live and be restrained from such action and thought, knowing that the God who lives watches. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, proclamation of His Word.